Well, I left the Citadel at 5 o'clock to get to Daniel Island by 6 o'clock, got done with one teaching, and then immediately was supposed to start up the next one at 6 o'clock and realized right as I pulled in that my notes were all at the Citadel. So please bear with me. All the notes that I have are not marked like I like to, and I found out when I turned 43 this year that my eyes just all of a sudden went crazy on me. And I'm like, what is wrong with this? I might need those readers after all. It's kind of crazy. Well, what we're going to talk about tonight is the good news of the gospel and the identity that it gives us, the way that it changes our identity. And it comes out of this wonderful chapter in Romans where there's a bit of a shift from what Paul's been talking about to the benefits of the gospel. This past week on Daniel Island, I asked a question, and it was this question. If you were to die tonight, are you 100% certain that you would go to heaven? And I was interested to find out that so many people didn't answer yes. I'm positive that if I died tonight, that I would go to heaven. And I wondered, what is up about that? What is the problem? And I come to believe that most Christians struggle with two types of problems. One is a worship problem, and that has to do with what are we worshiping? What are we giving our affections to? And that's idolatry, and we've talked a little bit about that. But another is this huge problem called amnesia. We just seem to forget whose we are and who we belong to, and that causes devastating things to our soul. The good news, the gospel, is all about our identity, who you are in Christ. And the gospel is historical, it's factual, it's transformational, it's doxological, it makes us worship. But it is also this, hear me, it is personal and individual. It is about you. The gospel is God's good news to you. After I was talking with some of the folks on Daniel Island, they were really impacted by that question. And one of the persons that I was speaking with afterwards, they said, you know, the problem is that I just don't feel it sometimes. And so I can't answer 100% because I don't feel like I'm in God's kingdom. I don't feel like I'm one of his kids. And I think that's an important thing that we need to understand, is that facts and feelings need to be put in their right place. Facts are things in the gospel that we don't control. Jesus died in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous, and that's a fact, a settled historical reality that has implications for our feelings, but our feelings are not the drivers for it. You see, when we let feelings try to be the driver for it, we get into this situation where we just can't figure out how it all works together, and we don't live into the reality of who we are because our feelings haven't matched up. Sometimes we need to start living and then wait for it to catch up. We need to fake it till we make it in many ways. I heard a great story about a group of POWs, about 500 of them, mostly Americans, who were in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines. They had been part of the group that had been force marched in the Bataan Death March. Yeah. And so in January 28th, 1945, the World War II is coming to an end, and these prisoners who had been marched in this horrible, horrifying Bataan Death March were in awful condition. They were physically and emotionally drained, and they were stuck in this camp for a long time. Well, all of a sudden, the Rangers, the Army Rangers, began to liberate this war camp. And what was interesting was that the Japanese Major Guard had left, but there were still some Japanese soldiers hanging around, like they were under orders and they were going to do what they needed to do until the last minute. And so the Rangers had obviously taken the territory, but there was still this little bit of skirmish that needed to happen. But the Japanese guards just kind of left the prisoners alone. They didn't know where else to go, but they just kind of let the prisoners do their own thing. And the prisoners said they just didn't know what to do with this. They didn't know what they were supposed to do. They didn't understand. Well, finally, the day came that the Army Rangers just descended upon the camp and began to sweep in with furious force. But what was wild is that the prisoners, the Americans, were so defeated, diseased, and familiar with deceit that they didn't know what to do. Was it a trick? Was it a trap? Was this really real? One prisoner, Captain Burt Banks, said that he was struggling with blindness caused by a vitamin deficiency, and one of the soldiers walked up to him and tugged him on the arm, but he refused to budge. And so this Army Ranger said, "What's wrong with you? Don't you want to be free?" That was my best Southern accent I could do. I got here as soon as I could. Well, the reason that's important is because Bank was from Alabama, and as soon as he heard the Southern lilt in that U.S. Army Ranger, he knew that he was free. He knew that something was going to go well, and he began his journey to freedom. Looking back on that horrifying thing, the newly freed prisoners began their march home, and they recall, as they tell the story, that it was a long, slow, steady march. But this was a life march, not a death march, a march to freedom. And that's what Christ does in his salvation for us. And that's what is going on in this wonderful passage in Romans. Romans says that we have a real identity and that there's four keys to this identity that is secured by the Holy Spirit. It's not secured by us. It's secured by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, number one, you've been set free. Look in verses 1 and 2. It says there, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, Paul does a lot of contrast between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. But here he's going even deeper. He's saying that there's a law of the flesh, that there's something so inside of us, so ingrained inside of us that we just can't help but not sin. We call that theologically total depravity. It's the idea that there is not a part of us that is not somehow tainted by sin. It goes back to the garden. You remember the story of the garden, right? Adam and Eve, they're put in this wonderful garden. They're given two great jobs, right? Name all the animals, giraffe, right? And another great job, procreate. Good job. And they're given one restriction, right? That one restriction is this: do not eat of that tree. Did you ever notice that God never says why they're not supposed to eat of the tree? He never puts a label on the tree that says it has too many fat grams for you. He doesn't say it's poison. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says don't eat from that tree. Why? Because he wants relationship with them. He wants a relationship based on just simple obedience and trust. The major foundation of any relationship is trusting another person. And the God of the universe who created everything and gave them everything except for one single solitary tree just wants them to trust him. But they don't. And they rebel. And then from there on out, you see this law of the flesh that has one of two things that happens. Either people rebel and run away, or they become religious and they set up their rules. One of two things, neither of which are what God wants in the middle, which is relationship. What God desperately wants is to be with us. And so that is why the Spirit is sent. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God broke sin's power by sending his own Son to do what we as sons could never do. Jesus not only lives up to the Mosaic law, he subjected himself to the flesh and pressed through that in a beautiful, wonderful, always humble, always obedient way, something we could never do. And what is the result? We are animated by a different spirit. Okay, so I like a show on AMC called The Walking Dead. It's all about zombies. Great show. Thing about zombies, though, is that they are voracious. They are never satisfied. No matter what you do to them, as long as they have a brain that hasn't been shot, they keep chomping on. They are hungry. What the Scripture seems to say about us is that's who we are without the Spirit animating us. And we're nothing but zombies. We're the very embodiment of our fears, which are these: that we'll never get free of this existence, and that the deep hunger inside of us will never be satisfied. What the good news of the gospel says is it will be satisfied. It will be satisfied by a spirit enlivening every part of your flesh, changing everything and exchanging you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that in essence there is a cure and it's found in Jesus. Why? Because he wanted to set every one of us free. And he does it by his Holy Spirit. We've been set free by the Holy Spirit, secured by him, not by ourselves. You see, our real identity, secured by the Spirit, is that we, first of all, are free, but not just that, we're also reconciled. Look in verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In the ancient world, there were two ideas about the way that our mind, our soul, our body interacted. One idea was a Greek thought that said that everything that is out there, everything that is real, is just an ideal that can never be realized. That it's something to be dreamed of and thought of, but it's never something that we actually get to realize. A contrasting view is the Jewish view that said that our bodies, our flesh, labor on, hoping for that day when resurrection will come, but it will not be until the last moment that God will do that. But what does Jesus do in Lazarus? Remember was it Mary or Martha? Just, this is coming to my brain right now. So one of them says, Lord, we know that the resurrection will take place at the last day, right? What she's doing is she's quoting her theology. She's saying, okay, I know the right answer. And Jesus is saying, no, it happens today. The resurrection happens in me, such that you can live life to the full in Jesus and be reconciled. That which is only idealized in Greek thought and that which is only hoped for is reconciled in and through the Holy Spirit. That minds and flesh can be put together by the Spirit of life and peace. Look in verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then in verse 9, you are not in flesh, but spirit, if God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit doesn't belong to him. Here's what happens. When we get bipolar, not clinically bipolar, but spiritually bipolar, when we get to that world where we can't kind of reconcile what happens is we sin, and when we sin, we have this inferiority that happens over us. We feel like, I did it again, you know? Then there's this independence that comes and this pride, and then there's this fear that happens, and then disobedience again. When we sin, we keep going down this cycle of independence, pride, fear, and disobedience until all the fleshly things are the things which are controlling us. But God says that's not the way it should be, because you are animated by the Spirit, such that the gospel says that you are not inferior to anyone. You are my own son. You are my own kid. You are the one animated by the Holy Spirit. Not only have you been set free, but you've been made alive in your mind and your flesh such that you are a unified person. You're put together again. That everything lost is now realized and enjoyed in Christ again. That's what he goes on to in verses 10 and 13. You're not dead, but you're alive. George Herbert has this wonderful poem. I love George Herbert poems. This, it says, my God, what is a heart that thou should it so eye and woo, powering upon it with all thy art, as if thou hadst nothing else to do. It's almost as if God doesn't have anything else to do but to pour life in us, to reconcile us together, and to give us our identity. that the God who can stir up black holes at will, the God who created every single quark and nanoquark that exists within us and we can't even see, that that God's delight and his enjoyment, the thing that he wants to do, is to power upon our hearts, to be in relationship with us, and to take everything that we've ever lost ever and to restore it in Christ. Good news. It's the exact opposite of Poe's. You know Poe's, right? Down the street. Best burgers around, yeah? I love Poe's. Get there. Oh, the telltale heart with the egg on top of it, medium rare. Mmm, very good burger. But Edgar Allan Poe's a wackadoodle, isn't he? Like some of that art in there, isn't that just a little bit nutsy? You kind of look at it and you're like, this guy was disturbed. When you go in there, you see references to, you know, the raven and that one word, nevermore. What Jesus does through the power of the Holy Spirit and in animating us and making us alive is he takes that word nevermore and he says, no, he says, evermore. Everything you've lost in this life is made real again and realized in the person of Jesus Christ working in and through us. That's what verse 10 says. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I love that if. Isn't that great? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that means if you're at least 1% confident that God might be doing something in your life, maybe possibly, if that Spirit that has given you that seed, that thought that God might be up to something in your life, if that Jesus is living in you, then that's the power of the resurrection, beginning to take firm hold in your life to give you an animated new reality such that you've never experienced, never enjoyed before. And this is good news. It's a real identity that's secured by the Spirit, given in freedom, reconciled in him, taking us from death into life, but then, get this, giving us a new relationship as a son of God. Not slaves, but sons. Look in verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you have received the spirit of son of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God's doing an amazing, wonderful thing in our lives. He's doing the same thing that happened spiritually to Israel back in the Old Testament when they marched out from Pharaoh's land through the desert into the Promised Land. What that was physically, and that was a real historical, physical reality, it was a good news for them all the way through until they went into the Promised Land. He's doing the same thing in us. But here's the catch. It's the Spirit of God that's doing it. He's the one that's picking you up, marching you forward, walking you through the wilderness into the Promised Land. It's not like you're doing it on your own self because your flesh can't handle it, but his Spirit does. His Spirit comes into you to animate you, to give you that ability to move forward. Why? Because he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to power upon you with all that he has, as if he has nothing else to do, because he doesn't. Why? Because he chose to. He likes you. I tell my kids all the time I love them. And they know by now that to go, I know you love me, but do you like me? The answer is yes. Not only do I love you, but I like you. I think you're awesome. You're amazing. And you are. They're wonderful children. And that's what God says to you. In all of your foibles and all the ways that you mess up, he looks at you and he says, you're my kid. You are my heir. You're the one that comes into relationship with me. And just as those who came out of the Bataan Death March had to walk into life, so we do too. We have to walk from death into life. But we do it with him animating us, and we move in a progression of relationship that we see throughout the scriptures from inanimate to animate. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the Bible, there are a whole host of different relationships that God uses metaphorically. Have you ever noticed that? In some parts of scripture, he is the potter, we are the clay. Big lump of clay, right? Thud. Sometimes it feels like he's thudding us on that wheel again and again, right? But he never leaves us there. He takes us and he forms us out of the clay into sheep, where he's the shepherd. And those wonderful bucolic scenes are great as he moves us around. And when we go off out, he goes like a good shepherd and brings us back. But then, what we learned about a few weeks ago is that he moves us out of the realm of being animal fodder into the world of being human. He humanizes us and brings us into a better slavery with him as the good master. But what's really cool is in this passage, he moves beyond that even into that place where he brings us from the slave quarters into the big house. And he makes us one of his own sons. One of his own children's children, with the ultimate goal of not just friendship, which is another beautiful metaphor in Scripture, but the ultimate unification of us with God in that bride-groom relationship. There is a progressive relationship that God has in mind, and this is one of those points in Scripture where he begins to put it all together and flesh it all out. He says it's by the Spirit. It's from life, from death to life. It is animating you to give you the power to be able to keep walking. And where are you walking? Into his presence to be his child, to be welcomed into his family in a way that no one else could ever be welcomed. It's an awesome thing that's happening in and through you. To be led by the Spirit of God means not to be guided by the Spirit in some decision-making thing, as if God was some kind of financial advisor off the side, but that he is God's empowering presence, living with and in and through us, as if we were the very temple of God that he was exhibiting his power throughout all the rest of the world about. That's the same Spirit that resided through Jesus and rested upon him that said, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased." What he says about Jesus there, he says about you. Because when he looks down through heaven, he looks at you through his Son, and he says, "Well done. Saw what you did yesterday. It was good." And some of you, that's surprising, right? Because you saw what you did yesterday and it wasn't all that good. And God saw that part too, which is the amazing part about grace. He sees your bad and all the stuff that you're worried and confused and wondering, why did I do that again? But he also sees his Son working in you, and he sees all of that. And that's the stuff that he looks at. And he looks at it and he says, "Wow, yeah, I know you're struggling with that, but wow, look at what is happening in your life. It is awesome. It is amazing." The other night, it was actually breakfast 2 days ago. We were talking about our kids and we were doing family Bible time. And we made the offhanded comment to Zach, our eldest, that he's the heir, and Caleb, our middle, that he's the spare. I realized, Chris Donovan, that that probably was not the best parenting moment that I've ever had. Caleb kind of looked at us with that curious eye of going, "Of course, I'm the middle child. I will always be in this position. The heir and the spare." And the reality is that's a reality that's only makes sense in the human realm. If I were to have any money, then there would be a certain way of dividing the money that it would never be equitable to everybody, right? Because somebody is not going to like something. But in God's kingdom, when everything's divided up, we have an infinite God who infinitely lavishes upon all of his children, all of his infinite power and all of his infinite riches, such that everything that he has is given to everyone who wants to be his child. There's never any time when it runs out. There are no spares in the kingdom of God. God has one heir, Jesus, and you are engrafted into him such that you are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, your brother, your captain, your king. You are with him in glory. Isn't that fun? Isn't that awesome? The way that God looks at you? Being completely conformed to the likeness of God's Son is something we look forward to in the future. Although the transformation is happening now and it's happening gradually, being adopted among many brothers is something that we have now. The minute you became a Christian, you have intimacy of relationship. You have an unconditional relationship. You become wealthy because everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished is transferred to you. You become beautiful and spiritually rich in him. But some people are put off by Paul's language of adoption because it does seem gender insensitive, right? They argue, wouldn't it have been better to say that we become sons and daughters of God? It would, but that kind of misses the whole point. Some time ago, a woman helped another pastor understand this, and she said this. She said, I was raised in a non-Western family from a traditional culture. There was only one son in the family, and it was understood in my culture that he would receive most of the family's provisions and honors. In essence, they said to me, he's the son, you're just a girl, and that's the way it was. One day as she was studying a passage like this one in Romans on adoption in Paul's writings, she suddenly realized that the apostle was making a revolutionary claim. Paul lived in a traditional culture like she did. He was living in a place where daughters were considered second-class citizens. When Paul said out of his own traditional culture that we are all sons in Christ, he was saying that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When you give your life to Christ, you become a Christian. You receive all the benefits a son enjoys in a traditional culture. You know, as a white male, I don't understand a lot of that because I get everything. I get all the benefits, right? One of the crazy things of position and where you're born. But she understood it. She understood that all of the honor and all of the blessing and all of the rights and opportunities that came to her elder brother, she got in Christ. She received in Jesus. When you give your life to Christ, there are no second-class children. Everyone is loved and cherished equally. Do you live your life that way? Do you live your life understanding that God has brought you together into this wonderful relationship? I think one of the litmus tests of the gospel, when your understanding of the gospel is, what do you do when you break relationship with God? What do you do when you mess up, when you sin? What happens? Do you slink away and just go and run and hide? Or do you walk boldly and confident back into his presence? I know the temptation, and I know what I've done most of my life, is to slink away. But ultimately, that's an amnesia problem. We forget who our daddy is. And so we get into a cycle of inferiority, independence, pride, fear, and disobedience again. G.K. Chesterton wrote in Orthodoxy, his wonderful book, we've all read in scientific books, and indeed in all romances, the story of the man who has forgotten his name. This man walks about the streets and can see and appreciate everything, only he cannot remember who he is. Well, every man is that man in the story. Every man has forgotten who he is. We are all under the same mental calamity. We have all forgotten our names. We have all forgotten that who we really are. And what we need to do to that is to remind ourselves of the good news, that we have a real identity secured by the Spirit, that number one, we've been set free. Number two, we've been reconciled. Number three, we're not dead, but we're alive. And number four, we're in a new relationship called sons. In essence, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves again. We need to remind ourselves that we're saved, we're rescued from hell and given life. We have nothing to prove. That we're sanctified, we're fully cleansed. We have nothing to hide. That when somebody comes at us accusing and saying, why should I listen to you? You did this. You can say, yeah, and Jesus knows about it and he still loves me. You see, that doesn't cause us to have more licentiousness. That causes us to fall in love. When you realize who you are in Christ and you blow it, and God still loves you, sometimes the more you blow it, the more you realize how awesome his love is. And it motivates you to love him even more and to change your life even more and to fall in love with him even more, because ultimately, we're adopted. We're children who are fully loved, and we don't have to look around to anybody else to say, good job. We can just look to Jesus, look to God. He says, good job. I think that's why I really like the prayer that we start out most of our services with. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. What freedom there is in that. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord.